Good morning. It is a great privilege to be here. What an awesome church to gather with and great people. And thank you guys for leading us so wonderfully. Pat Joy, it's nice to stand up here and look out there and see you. It's been a while. So it's a blessing to be here. As Pat said, my name is Stuart Sheehan, and I lead a ministry called World Hope Ministries International. I want to take just a second and tell you a little about what we do. In the world today, there are somewhere between 3 and 4 million pastors serving churches without any theological training at all. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were headed to a doctor, I would want that doctor to have some kind of training. If I hired an architect to build my house, I would want them at least to know what a rafter or a wall was. I would want them to know something. And yet, in the global church, there are a significant portion of pastors who have no theological training whatsoever. So World Hope Ministries works and partners with people like the Southern Baptist International Mission Board, Jesus Film, a variety of other ministries and Christian organizations around the world to help bring theological training to pastors in remote and underserved areas. And it is a beautiful thing to see a pastor who's never had training finally get that which he desperately needs. You know, sometimes we think about pastors in other locations, and we sort of think, well, you know, maybe it's not working well because maybe they don't work hard. Maybe it doesn't work well because they don't love God enough. But I have been around the world enough times now to know that most of these pastors located in some deep jungle in the Amazon or in the bush in Africa or in the inner city and a large Asian city, they love God, most of them, more than I do. They work harder, most of them, more than I do. But all of us understand that if you want to fell a tree, you can swing the axe hard, but if the axe is dull, it takes a lot more effort and the effects are limited. And so if you would, pray for World Hope Ministries International. We get folks like your pastor to take a week and go and teach a course, part of a complete theological training for pastors somewhere around the world. It's a desperate need, and we believe this is very important Great Commission work. So I'm honored to get to be here, but I would ask you, as a church that apparently loves prayer and understands the gospel, would you please pray for World Hope Ministries International? I would appreciate that much, and pray for the pastors around the world who are still waiting for someone to bring them training. Well, let's take our Bibles and open them to Psalm 82. And before we read the scripture, just a couple of thoughts. It's very interesting to me, the fascination we all have with judges and courtrooms. Now, I don't need to tell you old-timers like me, you remember a guy named Judge Wapner. You remember Judge Wapner, the People's Court? Now it's Judge Judy or whoever is the latest sort of, we get to look into a courtroom, we get to see people plead their case. We really love it when the bad guy gets it really put to them, you know, with if it was Judge Wapner leaning over and saying, you shouldn't have done this, or Judge Judy kind of pulling down her glasses and doing her thing. We have a fascination with that. Part of that is that we all have a sense within us that there is something called justice, that there is a right, there is a wrong, and we like the idea of justice. Now, let's be honest, we don't always like it for ourselves. We like it better for other people. We want somebody else to get justice. We want mercy, of course, but that's just human nature. But we have a fascination with this. Amy and I were riding, going somewhere a couple of weeks ago, and we saw a flag at half staff. And I said, why is the flag at half staff? And she got on her phone and looked, and former Justice Paul Stevens, a longtime member of the Supreme Court of the United States, a leader of very left-wing policies, but he died at the age of 99, and President Trump lowered all the flags at half staff because we respect and honor this idea of justice. certainly with respect to our Supreme Court. But there is another Supreme Court, and it's not an earthly court, it is a heavenly court. And there is a Supreme Court justice who sits on his throne. And so today, in a very unusual style of psalm, a song about a courtroom. That's what Psalm 82 is. So let's open our Bibles and read it. I'll be reading from the ESV, and I believe the words will be on the screen. You follow along or there in your Bible in front of you. Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High. All of you, nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, in Psalm 82, there is a picture that is painted by a man named Asaph. And so understanding a little bit about who Asaph is can help us understand what is he seeing with his eye through God's inspiration, and what is that message to us. Now, we know from the scripture that Asaph was actually an important tabernacle musician in the court of King David. So here we're really going to get a sermon from one of the musicians in the church. And that's what's happening here. He, along with others, was appointed to sound the bronze cymbals during the ceremony when the ark was brought up from the house of Obed-Edom into the new tabernacle. David appointed Asaph to serve by giving constant praise and thanks to the Lord God of Israel and to lead them in special psalms of praise. And 1 Chronicles 25, 1 and 2 tells us that as a musician, David and Asaph had a private sort of prophet, somebody who sat right in the room with power, but yet spoke as a prophet. And we understand in the Old Testament, when we talk about a prophet, we're not usually talking about someone who tells the future. What we're normally talking about is someone who calls God's people to repentance. That's the primary work of the Old Testament prophet. So in this passage, Asaph builds a picture in what very much feels like some of the language of the Old Testament prophets, where he calls out specific sins and oversights of those in power, and he calls them to account. But he does so by creating a picture of a courtroom. So let's walk through this text together, and it might be good for you. You can keep your Bible open, and literally we're just going to walk through verse by verse, see this picture that Asaph has painted for us, the picture in the text. Now, first glimpse into this courtroom, what is it that God, that he shows us? It is God who is sitting on the throne. The scripture says God has taken his place in the divine council. Now, you know, perhaps, if you're a student of the Bible, that God doesn't have any equals. He doesn't go into a group or a committee and check out what needs to be done. We need that as people, not God. So we know from this first phrase in this psalm that something a little different is at play. It's not where God is actually going into a place where he says, I need your advice on something. Guys, help me with a problem. I have a difficult situation. Can you advise me? No, instead, Asaph paints a picture of there being a group of people in the room, and God, the only God, walks into the room and he takes his place as the supreme being, the supreme judge. We know that because not only does he paint the picture of the judge, but he shows us that the judge, God, sits in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. Do you see that? Now, in your English version of the Bible, you'll see a big G at the first God, and then you'll see a little g where it says gods. Now, in the Hebrew, we don't capitalize them differently that way. So basically, it says like this, God holds his judgment over the gods. Elohim holds his judgment over the Elohims. All right, and so here's the picture that there is a God who is true God, and then there are others who are somewhat like gods. Now, we don't know yet in this picture of the courtroom whether they are called gods because they think they are powerful, or whether the people look at them as powerful. We're going to have to tease out the picture of the courtroom before we actually know what's happening here. But we know the Bible teaches clearly that there really is only one God. James chapter 4, verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. That is the Lord God whom we worship. So if God is the judge, then who are the little g gods? Well, in this courtroom scene, we're going to find out that they are the accused. They are the accused. So we have a judge, the only judge, and we have those who are being accused, that is, these little g gods. Now, isn't it interesting how we work as human beings? Think about this for a moment. We love to have human heroes. Whether it's Captain America or Captain Crunch, we all love to have our heroes. And we love superhero movies because what is in us somewhere is that somewhere there's some really awesome, powerful people. And in an organization, in a company, you know how it is in the workplace where you are. If there's a person who seems to have enormous influence or power, you can watch and people will sort of gravitate to them. They sort of follow them around, you know, saying, yes, ma'am, or yes, sir. You've seen that, haven't you? I mean, it's human nature. We want to have some of these people that we see and perceive as very powerful. Well, in Asaph's picture in Psalm 82, it is the powerful people that are standing before the judge as the accused. God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. It is amazing when we think about it. It doesn't matter how big you and I think we are. When God shows up, we get small. That's true for every one of us. I tell my seminary students and have for years that one of the ways you can measure your own spiritual maturity, this is for free, I'm not charging extra for this, okay? One of the ways you can measure your spiritual maturity is look in your own imagination and perceive how big you are compared to God. The larger God gets in your imagination, the smaller you will get. The more beautiful and the more holy God gets, the bigger the gap spanned by the cross. That's just the way it works. And so here, Asaph does that for us. One God, the true judge, shows up in the courtroom before the little gods, and it is the one true God who is sitting in judgment, not the little g gods. So we have a judge, we have an accused, but if there's an accused, then there must be a charge. So what is the crime that Asaph brings before our eyes? Here it is, very simply. It's given in a question in verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Now think about this for a minute. If you're a student of history, in one sense, you could literally view all of history as the powerful grabbing power to outdo the weak. There's no place in human history, there's no location in the world that you cannot look and find where there are people who hold or have power who oppress those who lack power. It is an unfortunate effect of being part of a fallen race, that all of us who have influence, all of us who have resource, all of us who have authority are always and ever tempted to use what we have been given to steward in order to outdo someone else. And this is the case with these who Asaph is calling out. God asks them a question: how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Now, this crime in this courtroom indicates that those who are the little g gods are those who are in communication with the true God. We've seen that in verse 1. And yet, they are misusing their authority. They're misusing their power. In one aspect, sin is knowing what you ought to do and not doing it. James chapter 4, verse 17 says, so what? Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So see, in this case, we've got people with some sense of authority. We've got people with some sense of power or influence. And rather than using their power and influence to do good, they judge unjustly and they show partiality to the wicked. Who are the victims of this crime? Well, Asaph gives us that in verse 3 and 4. He says, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Though here in this passage of Scripture, we are reminded again that there is no such thing, listen to me, there's no such thing as a victimless crime. There's no such thing as a victimless sin. You see, in our world today, we have gotten very comfortable with saying, it's my life, it's my choice, it's my decision. And we act as if we can do as we please, as we want, and it impacts no one else. But you see, in this case, this crime of judging unjustly and showing partiality to the wicked, it has a victim. Who are the victims? The victims are the weak. Here, Asaph is bringing out, the victims are the fatherless, the afflicted, the destitute, the weak, and the needy. Now, in Asaph's time, if you were well-resourced, you had lots of sheep, you had lots of cattle, you had lots of goats, you were set. You know what that meant? It meant not only you'd have enough to eat and feed your family, but it meant that if someone tried to do you wrong, you would be heard. You would have a voice because you were a man of means. But what if you didn't have land? What if you didn't have resource? What if you didn't have cattle? And someone tries to take advantage of you. See, you, thank you, Pat. See, you have no voice if you are destitute. You have no voice in this culture here if you are fatherless. You have no inheritance. And so here in this court case, being tried in the heavens, there is a crime and there are victims. What should have been these who were influential, these who are the little g gods, these who are the heroes or the powerful, they should have been looking out for the weak, and instead they use their position to wink at the wicked and show partiality to those who are unjust. Sound anything like anything you've seen in your time? The more things change, the more they stay the same. Because we're broken people. We have to remember there are no victimless crimes. There is no victimless sin. Our sin has repercussions. Our crimes have victims. And for here, in this court case, to show partiality to the strong who are wicked is to deprive the weak and the fatherless of justice. You show partiality to the wicked, you tip the scale in their favor. There is an equal and opposite reaction, a consequence, and that is that the fatherless, the weak, and the destitute have no one to speak for them. So what is the verdict? Everybody wants to know what Judge Wapner says. Everybody wants to know what Judge Judy says. Well, what does the Lord God say? What is his verdict? These people have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken. Here in this court case that we are seeing trot out before our eyes, those who are supposed to be leading have neither knowledge nor wisdom. Those who should know better take what they have, misuse it, advantage themselves, disadvantage the poor, and as a result, they walk about in darkness. The last phrase of verse 5. What is the effect of this? Well, it creates something that Asaph almost describes as sort of a human earthquake. He says the foundations of the earth are shaken. And what happens when an earthquake happens? The vulnerable become more vulnerable. Those without shelter become even more vulnerable and in a place of danger. That's what happens when things shake. I remember a few years ago I was in Jakarta and I had a very long flight. I'd been in Korea and I was headed to Indonesia. I got to my hotel room. I was exhausted. I just wanted to take a Tylenol PM and get some sleep. I'd been up for about 36 hours. I got in my hotel room in Jakarta. I think I was on about the 14th floor. I turned on the television to see if I could find some news in English and thought I'll just kind of unwind and in a few minutes I'll turn off the TV. And then I'll go to sleep. And I was watching the TV and I knew I was tired, but the TV started doing this. And I thought, I am really tired. And then I hear a guy running down the hall saying, "Earthquakey, earthquakey, earthquakey." And I got dressed very quickly. It's amazing how quick you can get dressed when there's an earthquake. Ran out of the hotel and we stood on the side of the road, and all of us who had rooms, all of us who had a safe place, were now all on the street waiting to get clearance to go back into the hotel. A few hours later, they let us go back in. They say it's safe. And I'm walking in, I'm seeing cracks and all the, you know, and the plaster on the first floor. Okay, they say it's safe. And I went back up to my room and I laid with my eyes open for about the next 6 hours, experiencing the aftershocks. What's the point of that little silly story? It is that even when you have something you perceive as safe, when the foundation starts shaking, you wind up out on the street like everybody else in a place of vulnerability. And that is what is happening in the world, in Asaph's world, when those who have power and authority and influence are not properly stewarding what they have. The verdict is they are guilty and there are serious consequences. So what is the sentence? Verse 6 and 7, here's the sentence if you're following the court case. God is speaking here. "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince." A few years ago, I was with some of our World Hope Bible Institute students in Africa. And there, the prosperity gospel, this sort of very cheapened, barely Jesus-honoring thing that says, if you worship God, if you follow God, He'll give you a big house, He'll give you a big car. There are people preaching that in our own city. There are people preaching it all over the world. And he said to me, "But God means to prosper us." And the answer, of course, is yes, He does, but prosperity is not what you think it is. And he said, "But the Bible says, God says, we are gods." And I said, "Let's open our Bibles." I forgot what course I was teaching, but at that moment, the most important thing was to open the Bible to Psalm 82. And he read to me, "God has said, you're gods, sons of the Most High, all of you." See, we're all gods. And I said, "Did you read? Let's read the rest of that. Nevertheless, you shall die and fall like any prince." See, there's a huge gap between who we think we are and who God knows us to be. Oh, you think you're something. Oh, yeah. Oh, you little G gods. You're so powerful. You're so smug. You're so secure. But you're going to fall and die like every other human being. We hear this echoed in the teaching of Jesus. Sure. Build up your barns. Build more because you can't keep it all. Fine. But what happens on the day you die? It's gone. And it meant nothing. You see, here the verdict is that one day, little G gods, one day, no matter who you think you are, how big you think you are, one day, you're going to die. You're going to have to stand before the big G God. You're going to have to give an account. No matter how big or powerful one thinks they are, in the end, every human being puts their pants on one leg at a time, or in God's word, as He says it, they will fall and die just like every other person. Some of you are at a critical place right now in your life, and you're thinking, is life about what I can accumulate? Is it about wealth? Is it about power? Is it about influence? Yes, it can be if you want to make it that, but it won't be very long that it'll be all gone. The reaction to this psalm comes in verse 8. It's evokes something from the heart of those of us who all have a sense of justice and rightness. This isn't right. And the psalmist gives this reflection, arise, O God, and judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. When we open our eyes, folks, to see it, we will be repulsed by the misuse of authority, influence, resource, and we'll be repulsed by it in ourselves. So what's the point? Well, here's the point. Some summary thoughts. First of all, God holds all authority. Every bit of human authority and influence is stewardship. I don't care who you are in this room. You may be the littlest. You may be the biggest. You may have the most important position. You may not have any position you regard as important at all. But I want to inform you today that you have influence and authority in some way in your life because you live in a human structure. And I want you to know that that authority, that influence, that resource, it's not yours. It belongs to God. And because of that, all authority is accountable to God. And we see clearly here in Psalm 82 that God's judgment of misused authority is severe. We will give an account, all of us. Because in the end, everything goes back to God. We are just little temporary blips on the timeline. And it all goes back to Him. So, what is the Scripture asking of us today? Here's a couple of things for you to think about. First of all, how are you using your power, your influence, your resource? Think about what you have, what you hold, who you are. How are you using it? Secondly, how quick are you to see the marginalized, the downcast, the weak, the fatherless, the helpless, the needy? Do you care at all? Sometimes I do. I'm just being honest. But a lot of times I don't. Then finally, what will it be like for you when you give an account one day? Asaph ends the psalm by saying, arise, O God, judge the earth, you'll inherit the nations. He's thinking about the end times. He's thinking about the what we would call the second coming of Christ and the judgment. In the New Testament, they cried out, Maranatha, come, Lord, quickly. But let me just say this very clearly. These little g gods weren't calling Maranatha because it was not going to go well for them. Can we walk in such a way that we say, Maranatha, arise, God, and come. What I have is yours. My influence is yours. My authority is yours. My resources are yours. I know that I'll give an account for it one day, and so here it is, Lord. Here it is. I give it to you. May we be found faithful. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, the Apostle John says, we, little children, we ought to walk in such a way so that we are not ashamed in the day of His appearing, in the day when He does come to judge the nations, because all of it, you and me included, we all go back to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the faithfulness of these men of old to hear you and write down this beautiful, inerrant word for us. We ask you, Lord, that you would crack the hard parts off of our heart this morning. Lord, open our eyes to see the fatherless and the weak. Help us to see the stewardship that you have placed upon us. Protect us from thinking more of ourselves than we ought. And if there's someone here today who has heard of you but has not yet surrendered to you, Lord, we ask that you would draw them by the power of your Holy Spirit. And that today they would come and openly profess that they believe in a Jesus who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross for their sin, who was raised on the third day. And they would profess him as Lord, repenting of their sins and surrendering all to him. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.